I've entitled this morning's message, Fear, Failure, and Fraud. This is a wonderful painting. This is Peter as he's sitting by the fireside, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But what a powerful event is going on. If you're new to us, let me kind of catch you up. They just came from the garden. Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas came down with the guards and kissed Jesus on the cheek and betrayed him. And now we're moving forward from there. Peter, if you remember, Peter, being a fisherman, was carrying something along the lines of a fillet knife on his belt, and he decided he was going to take on the whole army. And he took that fillet knife out and he cut a guy's ear off. And Jesus, you know, I'm paraphrasing here, goes, "Peter, you knucklehead." I don't think that's in the original text, but you know, I'm just thinking. And Jesus healed the man's ear, okay? So now we're moving forward from there, okay? You're caught up to speed, kind of. Verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. Channel 1 is Peter. Okay, everybody say it with me. Channel 1 is Peter. Channel 2 is Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. Channel 2 is what?
Psalms chapter 1, verse 1.
Very good. Very good. You can be taught. Yeah. Okay, Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 tells us this. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step of the wicked. You need to keep that channel open, okay? You got Peter over here. And what did he just say? Peter and another disciple followed them. They went back to the high priest's house, and that one disciple went into the court area, but Peter's staying outside. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked." Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Question, what do you think Jesus would have had Peter to do? Now remember, they just came from the garden. There's a large crowd of people. There's ill intent here. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "We're looking for Jesus." Jesus says, "I'm who you're looking for. Let these guys go." Peter brandishes the knife. Jesus heals the guy. And Jesus wants his disciples to leave. What do you think Jesus would have had Peter to do? You can say out loud. Okay. To leave. Not to follow. Okay. All right. He says leave, not follow. Well, I believe Jesus would have had Peter to flee, to be safe and to communicate. What's going on? You know, they didn't have Twitter back then, so the disciples and the apostles weren't on Twitter, so everybody wasn't caught up all at once. Jesus was concerned about the physical well-being of his disciples so much that he asked those who had came to take him captive to let them go. Jesus would have liked Peter, to go take care of other things. That would have been what's best. But what did Judas do? Well, the Bible said, oh, sorry, Peter. No offense, brother. Peter followed at the risk of capture or worse. Peter did what was best in his eyes, not what was best in God's eyes. Jesus would have had Peter to go and take care of some other things, but Peter chose to follow Jesus. Now the question is that make him a bad guy? Well, I thought about that because I think like you guys. Why didn't Peter do what was best? Have you ever asked yourself the question, when you don't do what's best, why didn't I do what was best? Why didn't Peter do what was best? Because best would have been for Peter to have gone with the disciples and to taking care of other things. Why didn't he do it? Why? A couple of thoughts. First, how about this? A strong yet faulty sense of loyalty. Well, now, Jimmy, are you saying Peter shouldn't be loyal to Jesus? Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this, is sometimes an individual can have a very faulty sense of loyalty, and you say, well, give me a case in point. Thank you for asking. If you remember, back during Jesus' ministry, there was a man who had fallen ill, a man in which Jesus loved. Does anyone remember who that was? Lazarus. And the message came to Jesus, Lazarus, your friend, is ill. And they want you to come. And the Bible says that Jesus stayed. He didn't go right away. And when that message came, if you read, what happens is the disciples, Peter being one of them, have a discussion amongst themselves. Because they know to go back where Lazarus lives, there's people who are seeking to kill Jesus. And if they go back there, some bad things can happen. And some of the disciples said this, well, let's just go with Jesus and we'll all die together. Now, that's some pretty negative thinking there, isn't it? Well, Jesus, let's just go together. Let's just all die together. Where if we're going to die, let's just die together. A strong yet faulty sense. Peter could have been thinking, well, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen. If Jesus is going to die, I'm going to go die with him. Could it be that God may want you to die for his cause? Maybe. But could it be that God has a plan that he'd rather live for his cause and not die for his cause? There could have been a faulty sense of loyalty. How about this one? A strange sense of curiosity. All right, now I'm about to ask you a very hard question. And just know that God's looking down on this building right now. He knows. How many of you have ever rubbernecked and looked at a wreck? Come on, you better all put your hands up. Why is it? Because you hate going by wrecks. You know why? You spend an hour in the backup. And you're thinking, we'd just be going on by. People wouldn't be rubbernecking. And you know what happens is you get up there and you tell yourself, self, don't look. I'm so disciplined, I tell my wife to look. Don't I, babe?
Yes, you do.
Got a witness. I've gone by and I said, honey, I'm not going to look. You look for me. But there's something in the human heart. That's why so many people watch NASCAR. It's not for going fast and turning left. It's for the wrecks. Right? Well, it could have been just a strange sense of curiosity. Well, what's going to go on? I'm going to go with this crowd just to see what's going to happen. Listen, there isn't a guy in the room that has a bigger sense of curiosity than me. I've tried to talk my way into surgery procedures. Haven't I? I thought I'd almost talked the doctor into it once. I would so be down with that. I wouldn't have, you know, I don't have to do anything. Just let me watch. Just kind of weird, you know. Anyway, but there could have been a sense of curiosity, and that's perfectly normal. But what Peter was struggling with was this. A living in the moment type of decision making. You say, well, Jimmy, that's what we live in the moment. We do live in the moment. But if we make our decisions based only on the moment, the chances of making a bad decision go up exponentially. A natural struggle between who we are and who we'll become in Christ. Peter was more focused on the right now instead of what was coming down the road. Now, it's natural. And I'm not going to kick Peter for it because it's a natural thing. But what Peter didn't know was that God had far greater plans for Peter than to die in the courtyard of the high priest. God was going to build his church, this church, on the testimony of Peter. But Peter was so consumed with the decision-making of the here and now, the decision-making that's driven by the emotion of the moment. Peter was just like us. And my friends, I warn us all, beginning with myself, be very, very careful in your decision-making processes. Because what's going on right now may not be what God has intended for you down the road. We got to think down the road. If we just step back and take a second and think, we always, always, always make better decisions. I remember once, she's not in the room, so she can't call me a liar. I remember once when I was a younger man, if you could tell, I like pie. Chocolate pie specifically. Holidays are coming, so if you need to know. I will eat one without meringue if I have to. But there was a time when I was a younger man. I was living at home. My mother makes a tremendous chocolate pie, and she had made a chocolate pie, and I'd had my piece and another piece. And there was one piece left, and my mother comes to me and she says, Jimmy, don't you eat that piece of pie. It's for your sister. Okay. So I go on about my night, and it's late. I'm up. I mean, it's like 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning. I don't know. It's late. And I go in there, and like any man will, he opens both doors of the fridge, and I'm just looking. Hey, how you doing? And there's that piece of pie. And I begin to think to myself, like Peter, I begin to think in the moment, I think, well, it's like 2 in the morning. She's not even home. She doesn't deserve that pie. Or if she's home, she hasn't eaten it, so she doesn't want it. And I begin to get the scale of decision out. I want to encourage you to do this. If you ever can, stop and get the scale of decision out. And I start weighing that decision. If I eat this pie, it's going to be yummy. If I eat this pie, I'm going to like it. If I eat this pie, well, Mom's going to be really mad. So what do you think I did? I ate it! And I was right. She was really mad. But you know, if you make decisions based on not just the immediate moment, but the long-term ramifications of that decision, you're more prone to make a better decision. Verse 16, but Peter had waited outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So he's following in the crowd. They get to the gate, and he can't go in, but the disciples he's with goes in, and that disciple comes back. Now, this is free. It doesn't cost you anything extra. All places and all activities are not beneficial for all believers. Because what you're going to see in just a few moments is there were two disciples in the same location. For one of them, it led to failure. For the other one, it did not. I once served on a church staff with a church staff member. And the guy could sing. It's not Chris, so don't be texting him or anything like that. Jimmy's talking about you while you're on vacation. It wasn't Chris. But this guy could sing the paint off the wall. I mean, this guy could sing. And we had a church softball team. They say the devil lives in the choir loft. Well, he lives on the softball teams too. Well, we had church softball team, and we're out there, and you know, we're competitive. Like I said last week, if you're going to keep score, I'm going to play to win. If you don't want to keep score, I might not be interested in playing, truthfully. But anyway, well, this guy gets up, and a play takes place, and it didn't go the way he thought it should go. And the anger and the string of profanity that came out of his mouth would shock a sailor. I'm stunned because he's got the church name right across his chest. And on Sunday morning, he's standing up on the platform. I remember taking him to the side and I said, hey, brother, that's just unacceptable. You know, I mean, come on. And I say all this to say this, is that brother did not need to be in a competitive situation. It was not productive for him. It was counterproductive. Now, let me also say this. Just because you may not be able to be in a certain situation doesn't make it sin for someone else. I can play softball and not cuss a blue streak. It's not a problem. But for this brother, there was some struggles, okay? So here we see two disciples, same location, two very different outcomes. Be very careful. Don't assume every place is for you, and don't assume if that place isn't for you, it's necessarily sin. Who was the other disciple? And I thought about this. Because we see that there were two disciples, Peter and another one, and the one disciple who is nameless goes into the court of the high priest. A very interesting thing that he knew the high priest and the high priest knew him. And this is just to kind of make your little squirrel cage turn a little bit. I like you to be thinkers, okay? Be students of the word. Well, there's three people this could be. The vast majority would think this would be John the Apostle. And it very well could be. But John doesn't mention himself by name, so, and how would a fisherman from Galilee necessarily have that type of relationship with the high priest? It's curious, okay. The second one is Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? And he was believing in Jesus, but part of the question we have here is, would that be a public knowledge? Would that be a public knowledge that Nicodemus is following him? He was a part of the Pharisees and served as a member of the Sanhedrin. And then the third individual could have been Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a businessman. He was well known. He will be the man who donates his tomb to temporarily, amen, house Jesus' body. He didn't need it but 3 days. I'm just visiting, passing through. And he very well could have had that type of relationship. I can't say definitively, but I like you to think about it. But whoever that disciple was came back out and retrieved Peter. Verse 17, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. And he replied, I am not. What a leading question. Do you ever ask leading questions? Have you ever been asked a leading question? How about this one? "Hey, Sharon, you don't want to go out for fish tonight, do you?" See, you know what I'm communicating? First of all, I know she doesn't like fish. And two, I'm physically communicating what I hope she's going to say. You don't want to go out for fish, right? What a question. You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? It's like it gave him half the step. We have to be very careful of how people ask us questions and how we respond to them. Because if you remember back in the garden when the deception took place, you remember what Satan asked Eve? Does it really say? A leading question. Because it had been it's a much more difficult question for her to say, "You're a disciple, aren't you?" "Oh, well, no." "Well, you're not one of them, are you?" "No." It's easy. Is she saying that she knew the other person was a disciple and wondered if Peter was as well? Now, this we don't know. The person came back, talked to her, and got Peter in the gate. Does she know that that guy is a disciple? And she's simply asking the question, "Are you like him?" Don't know. Did Peter get a 2-for-1? You like 2-for-1s? Can I tell you something I'm really excited about right now? The 1-cent sale at Brookshire's that's going on. I love me a 1-cent sale. I went by there the other day and I saw that and I called my wife. 1-cent sale! We are going to go there and we're going to spend far much money. But did Peter get 2-for-1? You say, "Jimmy, what do you mean?" Peter's standing at the gate and this other disciple is standing at the gate and the young lady who's in charge of the gate looks at him and says, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" And Peter goes, "No, I'm not." My dear friends, whenever you deny the name of Jesus, you deny the name of your brothers and sisters in faith as well. How do you think that brother must have felt when Peter goes, "No, I don't know Jesus. I'll tell you what I'd have done." "Well, then you just stay outside then, hoss." But when you think about it, you know, one of the things we have to remember is we're all in this together. I think it was Jefferson who said this, "If we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately." And when you and I passively or intentionally deny the name of Jesus, we're denying the family too. Don't deny your family. Don't deny your Savior. Did he get 2-for-1? I'm going to tell you, if I'm that guy, I'm torqued. Peter and I are going to have a talk. It'd be like your husband taking you to a business dinner. They go, "Is this your wife?" He goes, "No." Ladies, how well would that go over? I think it's called a lead balloon. Or your boyfriend, how about that? I mean, husbands, how would this be? You know, you go and, let's just say, you go to Bras for Cause. And you get down there and someone walks up, "Hey, Susie, is this your husband?" "Oh, huh." It's just not going to work. It's going to cause problems. You see, we're not living this life of faith just for ourselves. We don't get to live in a bubble. We're a part of a family. We're a part of a plan. And God wants us to live it for each other and with each other and by each other. Because if we don't hang together, we'll all hang separately. Let's go ahead. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around the fire and had kept and were keeping warm. But Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Back to channel 2. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps of the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners." Peter followed them, and now he's standing with them. You see, there's a process. Let's go forward. Can't you see Peter's anxiety? Now, Peter already brandished a knife in the garden. Can't you imagine what it's like standing around that campfire and the gossip, backbiting, and rumor-mongering that's going on? And Peter's just standing there, and you can just, he's just seething. He's probably reaching down for his butter knife. It's just stirring in him. Just the anger and the disappointment and the fear and all the emotions that are going on as he stands there. And you know what happens? Is the adversary gets a toehold. Starts whispering into Peter's ears. That's just my thought. Verse 19, meanwhile on channel 3, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teacher. What's channel 3? The high priest questioning Jesus. What is channel 3? Right. What's channel 1? Peter. What's channel 2? Psalms. And channel 3 is the questioning. They begin to question Jesus. The quality of a court is the character of those who serve on it. They've taken Jesus into custody, and now they're going to hold a court proceeding. And one of the things we need to understand is that any organization, whether it's church, whether it's the high courts, whether it's the presidency, whether it's the state representatives, every organization, whether it's your house, or this county, rises and falls on the character of those who have sat in leadership. The quality of any organization rises and falls on the character of those who are set to lead it. We can't incriminate all the members directly, but we can indirectly because they went along. There were men, we know that Caiaphas and his father-in-law set out to kill Jesus. And you can't say that all the 70 men of this court had set out to kill Jesus, but you can say this, no one stood up not to kill him. And let me just say this, that you don't have to sign on, all you have to do is stand silent and you sign on too. You see, we church can no longer stand silent and say, well, it'll all just kind of pass. Because if we're not standing for what we believe in, then we are walking with what we do not believe in. This trial was a fraud from the get. There was no interest in integrity. There was no interest in honesty. There was no intention in the law. This was just all about killing. And when the human heart gives over to the willfulness of sinfulness, it doesn't matter what you have to do to get there. You will get there. And we're about to see that. Let's go ahead. The High Court, this is our Supreme Court. And let me just say this. This doesn't cost you extra. Election Day is coming. You say, well, Election Day, we're not voting for the president this year. No, we're not. But every vote counts because somebody knows somebody who knows somebody who may wind up on the Supreme Court. Every vote counts. And as that court goes, so goes our nation, my friends. Every vote counts, so get out and vote. They began to try Jesus. What's interesting is if you'll notice a little further down the road, they actually change their accusation. They bring him in and they accuse him of blasphemy. A little while down the road, they'll accuse him of something else. They change. Few people realize that they actually had two trials that night. The first one was in the home of the high priest, where, quite honestly, it was only just a handful of people, and the outcome was already known. This began about 2 a.m. in the morning. Remember last week we were talking about the disciples having a hard time staying awake? Let me ask you this. If you had a big belly full of food and you're out in a beautiful garden on a cool evening, would it be hard for you to stay awake too? Yeah, it would. But here we see that the enemies of Christ have begun the process by which they think will accomplish their goals. And it's not their process, it's the purpose of God that accomplishes the goals. Jesus says, I came to give my life a ransom for many. And so we see the first one takes place. Jewish law demands that the Sanhedrin hear the case twice. And so that they would be good stewards of the law, so that they would be wonderful, wonderful in their hypocrisy. They had the first one, and then they had a second one at about 5 a.m. later that morning. And we don't have a lot about this, but you know the phrase of a rubber stamp. It was a rubber stamp. And so about 6 a.m., he's bound up and he's sent on to Pilate. So we see how this goes. And Jesus responds to his accusers. He says, I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Now, here's something interesting. Is if those men wanted to know what Jesus is teaching, why didn't they go where he was teaching? Really, what he's saying is, listen, I didn't do anything in secret. If you wanted to know what I was teaching, why didn't you come hear what I was teaching? I didn't do anything in secret. And he goes on, he says, why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. He says, listen, if you didn't come to hear me, and I know that you didn't, why don't you get those who heard me and ask them what I said? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But the problem is they don't want a witness to the truth. They only want witnesses to the lie. Because everything that they're doing is illegal. And when Jesus has said this, one of the officials standing nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way that you answer the high priest, he demanded. And the truth is for that man to have struck Jesus was illegal. But that's more. Verse 23, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Because Jesus knows the law. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So now we see that Jesus is being sent for the second trial. Jesus simply states he has nothing to hide. If you want to know what I've done, call witnesses. But they don't want to call witnesses. Now, For those that are new to us, if you're using the YouVersion app, anytime you see a small icon in the bottom of the screen, that means there's additional reading I've given to you. And there are many, many, many reasons why this legal act is illegal by Jewish law. I don't have time to unpack them all for you this morning, but I've given you a link where you can go and read them at your convenience. You'll find it very interesting. Let's just look at a few. No formal charges were ever made. Jesus was never formally charged of any crime. And even in our country, that is illegal. Secondly, they have to have at least two witnesses. The law says to accuse someone of a crime, you have to have two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19 tells us this. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. They didn't call witnesses on Jesus' behalf, and they've not called witnesses on their behalf. And we'll see a little later down the line, they'll actually bribe two men to lie their testimony. They also used an accomplice to issue the arrest. If Jesus is a heretic, then those who follow him and teach his word are by default what? Heretics. And so they use Judas to arrest Jesus. It's illegal in Jewish law. Self-incrimination. The Jewish law states that a man's testimony cannot self-incriminate. They laid that to the side as well. Meanwhile, now we're back out on channel one. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. And so they asked, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Let's go back to channel two. And what's important here is, if you read the account in Matthew actually says that Peter was seated by the campfire. That's what this painting is inspired off of. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the company of mockers." You see a steady progression of comforts. And we're going to see what a steady progression of comfort leads Peter to. I got Judas on the brain this morning. Verse 26. "One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the garden?' Peter says, 'No, you didn't.' The Bible says that the cock crowed." Now, Luke's account for this is a little more vivid, so I wanted to give you that. Let's look. Luke 22. "But an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is from Galilee.' And Peter replied, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And in that moment, Peter remembered what Jesus had said just a few hours earlier, that he vehemently opposed. "Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And to make matters worse, let's look what Luke has to say. The Lord turned around and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Here's the picture. Peter had followed where he shouldn't have followed. He stood where he shouldn't have stood. And now he's seated where he shouldn't be seated. And when the third denial comes, just as Jesus had told him earlier, the cock crows, just as Jesus has said, and Peter is within eyesight of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever disappointed someone you love? And they look you in the eye and it pierces to your soul? There's two things we need to take from this. First of all is any time we deny Christ, whether willfully or unintentionally, Jesus sees it. I can remember as a young believer, and I can remember evangelists and people saying, Live your life as if Jesus is in the passenger seat. And we think, oh, that's just quaint and cliche. My friends, hear this. Jesus sees us everywhere we go. And he knows everything that we do. And if that can be our motivation, if that has to be our last motivation, let it be. That if I willfully step out of obedience to God, my Savior's looking me eye to eye. It'd be devastating. I don't like disappointing the people that I love and who love me. And I certainly, even greater than that, hate to disappoint the man who gave his life for my sins. And sometimes we all need to be reminded that God sees not only what we do, but how we feel and how we think. We don't get carte blanche. We don't get something under the cover. We don't get to hide it in the dark. God sees it all. And we need to know that, and we need to remember that. And you know what? Sometimes we need to be convicted by it. But even more than the conviction, may I say this? We should be comforted by it. Because Peter had taken a great fall. Great preacher of the last century, A.W. Tozer, has this quote: "It is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has bruised him deeply." My friends, God did not cause Peter to stumble. But because of Peter's stumble, God was able to use him tremendously. I was asked, what does it mean that God would bruise us deeply? You see, it's when we recognize what our sin is, then we begin to see how great our Savior is. And when we see how great our Savior is, it motivates us to know Him, to love Him, and to make Him known. Because you may think you're unredeemable. The world may say you're unredeemable. But with God, no one is unredeemable. Amen? We are never out of God's grace. We are never out of His attention. And we are never too far down that God won't pick us up, dust off our britches, and put us back on the path. Only the adversary will tell you that's true. Only a lost world will tell you that's true. Because it's not because you're good enough. It's because God's love is great enough. It's His love. It's His character. It's not you, and it's not me. I don't deserve it. But it's what God, in His infinite kindness and mercy and grace, has entered into contract, into covenant with me because of what His Son has done. My dear friends, just know this. When the time comes and you find yourself failing, God loves you. He doesn't want you to stay where you are. He doesn't want you to think that you just get away with it. He doesn't want you to think that He's not displeased with it either. But He loves you. And He says, if we'll just confess our sins and come back to Him in repentance, we can restore that fellowship with Him and we begin anew. And this is what I know to be true. If some of my deepest bruises have been some of my greatest bridges to minister to others. Because there's something about saying this: I know where you are, and I know where you can go. Last night I stood by the bedside of a brother that I've known for years. Unless God decides to intervene in a supernatural way, he'll see Jesus soon. It came down to this: we can try surgery, but the truth is, we don't think you'll survive the surgery. But if we don't do the surgery, the outcome is assured. The decision had to be made. The decision was made. No surgery. Amen. I stood by his bedside, and I took his hand in my hand. And I looked him in the eyes, and I said, "Well done. Well done." As three generations sat beside his bedside, not just generations of living bodies, but generation of born-again believers, And he will die in the same way that he has lived, by faith. And I want you to know, I would never wish those bruises in my life of loss, but I would never give them back to be able to walk into that room and cry with those people. God bruises us deeply that he may use us greatly. Amen. It's his promise that all things work for good for those who love the Lord, are called according to his purposes. Even my failures can be transformed because God's just that good. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I do thank you for today. And Father, I thank you for Peter. Lord, what a guy he is. And Lord, he's just like us, trying to make his way through the world that is dark and difficult, a little scary. Lord, trying to do the best he can with what he knows. Lord, there's no doubt of his love for you. And Father, we're like him sometimes. Lord, sometimes we just make some bad choices. Sometimes willfully, and sometimes... But Father, we thank you that we're never out of your watch care. We thank you, Lord, that there's a loving accountability between our Savior and his children. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we'll respond in repentance. And Lord, that through those times, Lord, you will find bridges into the lives of those that are hurting. Father, use our wins and our failures for your glory. Remind us every day that we're not better than anyone, but we are called to be different. Father, we thank you so much for your divine purpose and plan in and through our lives. Help us to see it, to follow it, and to accomplish it for your glory, for the sake of those in our world who need to see the gospel. Lord, and for our own good, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look. I've got three take-home points, action steps for this week. First, let's purpose to be people of godly character, not worldly character, because every organization, every community rises and falls on the character that make it up. Secondly, let's purpose not to follow the Psalms 1:1. Don't walk, don't stand, and don't sit where you shouldn't be, because failure will be inevitable. And lastly, let's remember that there is life after failure in Jesus. Amen.